Okay, shall we pray, guys? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches contained in it. Lord God, we're on a journey and we're hungry for your word, Lord. We're hungry for spiritual truth. Pray, Father God, even this morning you would fill us with the manna from heaven. Pray, Father God, you would minister to us through your word this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. As you remember, last week I started a little sort of mini subject on Christian outlaws. I'm not going to get dressed up this week. You can, can't cope with it more than once. But of course, we began the looking at last week at what is a Christian outlaw. I dressed up as a bit of a cowboy, And I was asking the question, we as Christians, we as believers today, are we under any sort of a law whatsoever? Because, of course, people will always quote you the scripture, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We are not, or you are not under law, but you are under grace. And, of course, that is absolutely true. You are not under law, but you are under grace. But then you get 1 Corinthians 9, 21, which says words to the effect that though not being without the law of God, but we are under the law of Christ. And so you think, well, which is it? We are under law, we're not under law. What's the deal here? And what we saw last week is that what we are talking about is two entirely separate laws. And the problem is when you start saying, I am no longer under law, that just means one law. But what about the law of Christ? Because Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. It was the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That is the law of sin. It brings remembrance of sin to us and it results in death. That's the law of sin and death. But the law of life, the law of Christ, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, I understand throughout Christendom there are many different types of churches. And today there are churches which that are full of rules and regulations. That's not always the case here in this country, but certain places where I have visited and I know of, you go in there and it's very much regulated. Rules, regulations, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. You should have your hair in a bun. You should cover your shoulders. You should wear long skirts or long trousers, hopefully if you're a guy. You should not go to the beach. You should not go to the cinema. You should not do this, you should not do that. Excuse me. In 2008, my family went to a church, one of the oldest churches in Bulgaria, actually. They sort of met in this great compound of people's houses. And we'd just been to the beach that day, dressing appropriately, of course. But we went to this fellowship, and they had the meeting that night. And they said, by the way, when you come into the meeting, the ladies have to wear covering for the hair. And they got all the coverings out and, you know, the girls put each one on and took photographs and all that sort of thing. And they had to wear long skirts. They put long skirts on and I was wearing shorts and they said, well, the guys have to wear long trousers. So, you know, I did the change thing quick but that's just the way it was. And you went into this place and, all the men sat on one side and all the ladies sat on the other at the back. Ben didn't realize, so he sat among the ladies. That was quite funny. And then the whole sort of sermon was all about, or it seems what it was about to me, was all about how, if you're a Christian, how on earth could you think, even just think, about going to the beach and, you know, wearing sort of beach clothes and all that sort of thing. To be honest with you, the people were lovely people, decent people. There was a quality, there was a standard with those people which I rarely see amongst Christians. But there was this sort of weight of legalism, there's this sort of weight of sort of things you had to do in order to be right with God. You could go to the Catholic Church, of course. I've never really been in the Catholic Church. Some people here have. But of course, you go to the Catholic Church, well, you know, when was the last time you went to Mass, brother? You know, you've been missing for a few weeks. Mortal sin. When did you last make it to confession, brother? Have you fasted half an hour before the communion, brother? The rules and the regulations. And then there's our modern church we have. And to be honest with you, in England, I would say we've sort of gone the other way, really. We're very, very free. And it's almost like there's no concept of what is right and wrong in some places. However, in certain churches, there is an encroaching sort of legalism coming in. I see it very much with the sort of Hebrew roots style churches, and I suppose you could say we are sort of like that to some degree. We appreciate the Hebrew roots of our faith. We appreciate the Old Testament and understanding the things of the Scriptures. If you don't understand Israel and how God dealt with Israel in the past, you will really not understand that much of the New Testament and how Jesus behaved himself. However, then these people then go on to start saying, well, now we have to keep the Passover. We need to keep the Sabbath. Unlike keeping it in the spirit, but keeping it actually doing the things. Now, I know this morning we used unleavened bread. I think that was quite good, personally. However, if we start making it a ritualistic thing and starting putting rules and regulations in place, we start getting into, we're verging into legalism. We can be dangerous. I do get concerned with these people who start celebrating the Sabbath every week and they on the TV and they start saying, well, you know, we have to celebrate the Sabbath. And they start getting people into this idea that you have to start keeping the feasts of the Jews. No, we don't. No, we don't at all. But we keep them in the new way of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. But then there's the issue of tithing as well. I believe in tithing. I believe in the principle of tithing. However, you go to some churches and you are absolutely obligated to put your 10% in the offering. And if you don't, you feel you're under some sort of a curse. I remember people speaking to me after services saying, well, you know, my income is not very good and I can't really afford the 10%. And they're getting themselves into a right sort of twist and problem because they're trying to keep a rule, a regulation. Now, personally, I see tithing as a principle. It's putting God first. But if we start putting it as a rule, it starts becoming legalism. And that's very dangerous. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 says this, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified from law, you have fallen from grace. That's very serious. You see, if we start trying to keep the law in any way, shape, or form as rules and as regulations, we are now indebted to keep the whole law. You know, these guys just said, well, you know, bit of an insurance policy, I'll take the circumcision just because these guys say so, because they're really important guys from Jerusalem. They're sort of top ministers, and they tell me I have to take circumcision. So just in case they're right, I'll take the circumcision. The Apostle Paul says there's no such thing as insurance policies with God. You're either in faith or you're not. And if you start trying to obey the law to get saved, you might as well just go ahead and do the whole lot. You know, keep the whole hog. You know, once you start keeping one point, you are obligated to keep the whole lot. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I believe in the Old Testament. I believe in sometimes even doing stuff like doing one of the festivals in the Old Testament, but not as a rule, but as an aid to help us understand how these things impact us today. What these things teach us today by the way of the Spirit. There's a whole difference between walking in the Spirit and walking according to the letter of the law. Now, I know various people who have been brought up in a very legalistic or very, what we would probably consider a legalistic, regulation-filled environment, church environment. And to be honest, usually when they come to this country, they go to a church which is very free and very liberal. And for them, it's wonderful because it's, woo, freedom. I don't have all these rules and regulations to keep me bound and all this sort of thing. And I know Christians from Malaysia and from Singapore and Bulgaria, and people who've been brought up in a very strict church background, they come to one of our Western free churches and it's wonderful because they've got that foundation already laid in them of discipline and walking with the Lord. Now the problem is there is a danger there. Because sometimes you get into that sort of environment where it's all free and it's wonderful and we're all fantastically free Christians, but there is a danger because in Galatians 5:13 it says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, live by the law of Christ. Live by the law of the Spirit. Freedom can be exhilarating, especially if you've been under a yoke of bondage for any length of time. It can be exhilarating, but it can seduce you into walking in the flesh without realizing it. Now, most Christians, not all, but most Christians in the West have been brought up with a Christian diet of grace, love, and freedom. That's the sort of pillars of Western Christianity. You are not under law, but you are under grace. That is preached a lot of the time. Most have no concept whatsoever that they are actually under the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the law of liberty, according to James chapter 2, verse 12. Now, just to mention a couple of scriptures, Galatians 2:18, the Apostle Paul says, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove myself a lawbreaker." How can you be a lawbreaker if there is no law to break? You see, there is a law to break. It's called the law of Christ. If I rebuild what I destroyed. Basically, when we come to Christ, the old nature is destroyed. We become a new man in Christ. But then if we start rebuilding the old man, I'm proving myself to be a law breaker. Matthew 7:23. Jesus talking about those who call him, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name?" And he says to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is having no law. Well, isn't that what a lot of people are being taught in the Christian church in the West? We are not under law, but we are under grace. Yes, that is true. But we are also under the law of Christ. You see, if I ask you a question. If people have been brought up on that diet of love, grace, and freedom in church all their lives, if they've never felt convicted by the law of Moses, because remember last week we were talking about the law of Moses. What does the law of Moses do? It makes you feel bad. Makes you feel bad. And God has organized it like that for a reason. Not that you'll stay feeling bad, but that you'll have that compulsion within you to cry out to God for his mercy and grace. It's a ministry of death. And it's a ministry of death in order that you might have life eventually. But there's got to be something in you that wants and is compelled to cry out to God. And that's what the Mosaic law does for you. It puts you in this vice-like grip which you can't get out of until you cry out for God's mercy. Now, if people have never had that ministry in their lives, if they've never experienced that sort of yoke upon them, and if their understanding of God is just love, grace, freedom, and in no sense God's holiness, the fear of the Lord, or the coming judgment, do you think we should preach the Mosaic law to them? Fair question. If people have never had the ministry of death taught by the Mosaic law, which compels them to reach out to God for his mercy, are we doing them a disservice by preaching grace only to them? My personal opinion is that in a sense, we are doing them a disservice. If all you do is preach grace and love and freedom to people, you are doing a disservice to them because you're only giving them half of the gospel, the nice half. However, we should never, ever use the Mosaic law as a means to get saved. However, if people, like Ray Comfort, he uses the Ten Commandments. He says, you know, if you've stolen, okay, you're a thief. If you ever lusted after a woman, you're an adulterer. And he uses the Mosaic law to bring conviction to people. It's got to be used in the appropriate manner, not taught to people as something that you need to do this to get saved, but it can be used in evangelism. Also, I would say that we need to be preaching the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom to people. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom is coming, and you better get ready. Because when he comes, there's going to be a dividing. Sheep, goats, wise virgins, foolish virgins, wheat, tares, all the rest of it. Wheat and chaff. It's all going to be separated. And it's according to what we have done. Because faith without deeds is dead. That's the gospel of the kingdom. How does this law of Christ, this law of the Spirit work? How does it actually work? You see, the law of Moses, God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And if you remember, it says that it was the very finger of God that inscribed those tablets of stone on the mountain. The very finger of God. And invisible letters on those tablets of stone, God wrote his law upon them. Of course, they were tablets of stone because they represented the hearts of man, that they were hard hearts. And this was a law for hard-hearted people. The law of Christ is also written by the finger of God. But it's now engraved in hearts of flesh, tablets of human hearts. Hearts of flesh. A heart of flesh is a soft heart. It is a heart which has been humbled or has humbled itself under God's mighty hand in accepting the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people who are in the world and even in the church today who have very hard hearts. But the law of Christ is written upon soft hearts, is written upon hearts of flesh. And it's by the very finger of God he engraves his very law in our hearts. So we no longer have to go to somewhere to read the law or what is expected of us. It is now written, if we are a true believer, it is written right here in our hearts. It was the Levitical priesthood, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, who had to communicate the Mosaic law to the people. If you wanted to keep the law, you couldn't just go and sort of kill a bull or kill a goat or whatever you had to do. You had to go to the Levites, get them to check it out, get them to pray for you. You had to access God through the Levites. It was the special priesthood. And today we have, you know, people who call themselves priests who walk around in gowns and set themselves up as a, almost like a different class of people. And if you want to come to God, you have to come through us in order to access God. This is rubbish, because God has made all true believers now a priesthood of believers. We are all, if we are truly walking with the Lord, we are all supposed to be priests unto God. We're all supposed to be that. But you see, as the Levites used to have that role of leading people to God, now, the law of Christ is interpreted to our soul through our conscience. Conscience now becomes extremely important. Whereas the Levites were really, really important in the past, now it is our conscience enlightened by God's Holy Spirit. God will speak to you through your conscience. You see, there's sort of a process. When we're in the world, it says that we are dead in sins. We have little, if any, conscience. We do things, and who cares if they get hurt? What, as long as I'm sorted out, thank you. It's me or no one else. Our conscience is very, very weak, if at all, of any voice. We are dead in our sins. Then we get born again. And as we get born again, our conscience suddenly becomes awakened. by the arrival of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It almost energizes our conscience. And all of a sudden, and this is if I'm talking getting truly born again. I'm not talking about praying a prayer and not getting changed. I'm talking about truly coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, a true born again experience. If you have that experience, all of a sudden, you become a new person. You things which you used to be able to do very nice and easily before, suddenly you find a lot of trouble doing those now. Because your soul, your conscience troubles you. However, there are still certain areas which are hidden from your conscience. Maybe strongholds that you've been used to doing and stuff like this in your life, which are still hidden there. And therefore, as we walk by the Spirit, as we keep the law of the Spirit, as we walk by Christ, our conscience starts to sharpen in focus. Now, it's quite funny, really, because if you're coming to church and if you're hearing the word of the Lord and you're developing in the Scriptures and you're seeking to know the Lord, actually, you're almost like setting yourself up to have a stronger conscience. So it's almost like the more you get to know the Lord, the less things you can actually do comfortably and get away with it. They don't tell you that when you first get born again. But that's the reality of the situation. As you come to know the Lord and as you start to walk with Him, your conscience starts to become a lot sharper in focus. And all of a sudden, you'll hear something and God will just go, right in your heart through your conscience. And you'll be like, woo. You know, and I'd never realized that was a problem. And now all of a sudden I'm realizing these things that I just taken for granted before are a problem now. And I have to deal with them. And if your conscience is troubled, you have to deal with it. Because God is communicating to you through your conscience. And then comes this sort of like struggle Christianity whereby, you know, when God starts touching your conscience and you start feeling troubled, you start feeling guilty, you start feeling bad, you start feeling troubled in your conscience, and then you cry out to the Lord and you get cleansed and you feel great and you feel wonderful, and then God does a bit more because He's sharpening you, He's trying to peel off all the rubbish from your life, and it's a struggle and it's a test. And if you will continue getting your conscience sharpened, that's the testing of your faith. That's the proving of your faith. You see, a lot of people will suddenly feel, oh, this is not right, and you should not be doing this. And their conscience gets troubled, but then they think, I like doing that. I want to continue doing that. And they will blot out the voice of their conscience. The Bible talks about people's consciences being seared as with a hot iron. You put a hot iron on something, it's going to hurt for a time. But after that, it loses the feeling, it loses the sensation. There's a lot of people out there who have seared their consciences willingly because they preferred the deeds of darkness. They preferred to walk in sin. And on the outside, people may think, well, they're such a great Christian. They're so wonderful. They're a really loyal church member and all the rest of it. But on the inside, their conscience is as dead as a dodo. Why? Because they've allowed it to be seared. They have not walked according to the law of Christ. As we continue in the faith, as we continue obeying the law of Christ, our conscience will become more and more, what's the word now? It will become stronger, more dominant force in our lives, but we will find the old things just falling off of us as we continue in Him. And as we continue to walk in Him, that sort of seesawing between guilt and then feeling good and then feeling troubled, that will become less and less. And then the Bible speaks about a time when we enter the rest of faith. That, by the way, is what the Sabbath is all about. How we keep the Sabbath today is by walking in the rest of Christ. That's celebrating the Sabbath, but that's a different matter. But there is this place as a believer that we all need to attain to, which is actually entering into that rest, whereby we have now come to that rest in Christ Jesus, where we are, you know, maybe sin may trouble us here and there, but it's not that dominant force that it ever used to be. Because we have battled, we have struggled with sin, and we have overcome because we have learned to rest in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says this, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." The Apostle Paul was very keen on not only fighting for the faith, but maintaining a clear conscience. You see, if you don't have a clear conscience, you are troubled on the inside. If you are troubled on the inside, how can you be at rest on the inside? In Isaiah 57, it says, "There is no peace for the wicked." If you are walking in sin, you cannot be walking in faith at the same time, because faith is a rest. That is the essence of faith. It is a rest. It is a peace. It is a complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's goodness and in his character and everything that makes him good. That's what faith is. If we are walking in sin and we are being troubled on the inside, we are no longer walking by faith. Now we have two choices. Either we continue concealing our sin or we deal with the sin. We lance that boil. We deal with that sin and walk in that peace and then that refreshing and that wonderful rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we fighting the good fight? Acts 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, it says that he looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." You see, the Apostle Paul used his conscience as the barometer of where he was with the Lord. He didn't need Levites to tell him, "You've done this wrong, and you have you kept that law today?" No, he had his conscience enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes it's good for people to speak into our lives. We need that sometimes. But we've got our conscience for a reason, and we're supposed to be living with a good conscience. Now, what actually is the law of Christ? What is it? The Mosaic law, they had over 600 individual laws. And if you were going to be a good Jew, you had to keep all 600 and whatever there were of these laws. So you had to know them all, and you had to go through the Levite priest in order to keep all those laws. The law of the Spirit has two laws. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." If you keep these two commandments, you will keep all the rest. Now, this is not legalism. This is the law of Christ. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34, it says this. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he," Jesus, "had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." In Matthew 22 and verse 40, where Jesus says basically the same thing, it also has this: "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, if you can keep these two commandments, you will effectively keep the whole law. In Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, it says this: "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law for this: You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Of course, that's talking about the second of the two laws. The first is that we should love God. I was talking to Robert after the service last week, and he was talking about the Ten Commandments and actually saying, well, you know, in the first four, that's sort of commandments we do to God. And then the next six are commandments we do to us, other people. You think of the first four, you shall not have any gods before me, you shall not make any idols, you shall not profane my name. So it's all laws to do with God himself, and they are the first four, because God comes first. And then the other six are all laws to do with people. Do not steal, do not commit murder, do not lie, do not covet. You see, there is a split on the two laws of the Spirit, the laws of Christ. One is that we should love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, and all our strength. And the second one is to love our neighbor as ourself. Today I want to look at this first law. Now, when I use words like law, sometimes we just get the idea that, well, this is a command and I have to keep it, and we get that legalistic thinking, which is not always exactly the right thing, because these laws are based on love. Love is the defining characteristic of the law of Christ. Now, this first law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and all thy strength. When I quoted it first in Mark, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. He prefaced the law with that statement. Why did he do that? You see, if we truly sanctify God and put him as he is, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord thy God. If we truly sanctify, if we have really truly set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives, we will love him. To know him is to love him. If you truly set apart God in your life, if you truly set him apart as holy in your life, you will fall in love with him, there is no doubt. Because when you start to see him as he truly is, through the lens of his holiness, you will be overcome by the love of Christ. That's why God prefaced it. It's a bit like the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And the first thing you say is, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before we pray anything else, we hallow and praise his name first, because he's worthy. We always put God as the central thing. God is the priority. He comes first. How many people today love God on the basis of an emotional response? Perhaps because they've been told they're supposed to love God as an obligation. But how many people today love God because they've met with him and they truly know him as he really is? That's how we really need to love God today. Now, this commandment says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. What is your heart? Some people say, well, that's maybe the soul. And other people say, well, maybe that's the spirit. And maybe it's a combination of the two. And we always like to box things into all these little convenient boxes. But the heart is the very center of our very being. It is the, could we say, the wellspring of our soul. If you look at your physical heart, what does your physical heart do? First of all, it is at the heart of your body. It's the center. And the heart pumps the blood all the way around the body. If your fingers don't get blood, if you sort of wrap a tourniquet around your arm and squeeze it tight, your fingers will start to die. Why? Because the blood is not getting to them. Because the blood carries the oxygen. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. And the life comes from the heart. That is the source of life in your very being, in your physical being, and also in your soul. So your heart is the very center of your very being. It's where everything comes from. Anything that comes from you comes from your heart. That's where it evolves from, where it comes from. Your soul, what is your soul? Your soul is the real you. I know a lot of people today say, well, the real you is your spirit. I am a spirit, I have a soul, and I live in a body. Sorry, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spirit, and Adam became a living soul. He became a soul. You are a soul. You are an eternal, mortal soul, if those two phrases can go together. The soul is the real you. It is my being. It is my mortal life. It is who I am. What is my mind? My mind are my thought processes, what I think upon. My mind is the entrance to my soul. Because what I start thinking upon will start permeating and affecting who I am and my soul. If I'm sitting there looking at pornography all day, what is my soul going to be like? It's going to be tainted by darkness and the rubbish of sin. Because I'm allowing it entrance into my soul through my mind. The mind is the entrance to your soul. Your strength is what we put our effort into. All means everything. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. All means all. It always has been, always does. Now, I was looking on YouTube yesterday, a guy called Keith Green. Who knows Keith Green here? Anyone know Keith Green? One of my favorite singers of all time. Pity that he died early. One of his songs, I wanted to quote actually from him in one of his songs. It's a song called Jesus Commands Us to Go. And he asked the question, what makes someone a Christian? Some people think it's all about going to church. I'm quoting from what he was saying here, basically. Some people think it's all about going to church a lot. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Saying a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. People in every religion pray. Even praying to Jesus doesn't make you a Christian, for he says many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Having the gifts of the Spirit or looking like you've got them doesn't make you a Christian either, for he says many will come and will say, did we not prophesy in your name and do all kinds of stuff in your name? And I'll say the same thing, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you know what a Christian is? I've got a really good definition. Someone who's bananas for Jesus. I know he's American. But this is actually the title of my sermon, Bananas for Jesus. And I was supposed to bring a banana to show you to visualize it, but I forgot. Sorry. Someone who's bananas for Jesus. In other words, someone who's absolutely crazy in love with Jesus. That is what a Christian is. Someone who loves the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. An unquenchable and undeniable love that God puts in our hearts that explodes everything that gets in its way with gentleness and power by the Holy Ghost. That's what Keith Green said. Are you bananas for Jesus? Are you crazy in love with Jesus? If I ask people around you, well, you know, what about this person? Could you tell by being around that person is sold out in love for Jesus? Sometimes we should ask ourselves the question. If I look back on my life, I would say in much of my Christian life, I was not bananas for Jesus. Sometimes I was. Maybe when I went to a Christian meeting, I felt good and all the rest of it. Special times. But if I'm honest with myself, I would say many of the times I was not bananas for Jesus. Not that you have to be bananas, maybe you don't like bananas, but crazy in love for Jesus. My son hates bananas. Does love for God permeate your very being and result in action? You see, if you love someone, action will follow. You can't help it. You may not be a naturally charismatic person. I am not particularly a very naturally charismatic person. In fact, I've been pretty boring in the past, I would say. But when the love of God gets upon you, you become attractive to people. It's like if you find someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you just want to be around that person. There is something about them that rubs off on you. It's like honey to a bee. You just say that there's something about them that draws you. You might not have been born very charismatic, very out there, but God can make you a charismatic person in a sense. Because when you are filled with his love, when that love is just pouring out of you, people want to know you. People want to be around you. It's irresistible. In Luke chapter 7, there is an example of someone who truly loved Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and I'll read it to you. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she, that was like an especially bad sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what this sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. When we come to Jesus, is this how we come to him? Or do we come with our shopping list of, you know, God do this, God do that? How many times in our lives do we just sit at the Master's feet and love him? Pour out our love to him. This is essential, and the Lord's been challenging me myself, because sometimes when you get in ministry and you're preparing sermons and you want to feed people, you get into all that sort of thing, but then God starts speaking to me and say, what about our personal time? You know, I'm thinking, well, you know, I've got to preach, I've got to prepare my sermon, I've got to do all this stuff. But is the ministry getting in the way of my personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is, then ministry should move out of the way. Nothing should get in the way of our personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. The first commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. This is what this woman was doing. She didn't care who was around her. She did not care what people thought of her. All that was in her mind was how could she minister to this man whom she loved. That's all she thought about. How could she express her devotion to him? That's all she thought about. In Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 7, it says this, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Is that the sort of love that you have in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? That rivers cannot overflow it. Waters cannot quench it. If one were to give the whole riches of his house for it, it would be utterly despised. Is that the sort of love that you have in your heart for God himself? Because it should be. And that's not to try and put an obligation and a sort of rule on you, but that's to try and encourage you to the standard to which we should attain. This is the law of Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. How often, if we mess up, and we all do wrong things at times, do we throw an almighty fit, get really down on ourselves, and then we feel really bad about ourselves because of what we've done? Is this walking in love? No, it is not. It is walking in self. Because all we are doing is thinking about ourselves and what we've done. We need to be Jesus-focused, not self-focused. You see, this woman, she knew who she was. She knew she was a horrible sinner. She knew she did not deserve to be in that Pharisee's house. She knew she was a wicked sinner. But what did she do? Did she go in a corner and say, woe is me, poor old me, I'm so bad, I'm so terrible, woe is me. Did she do that? No, she didn't. She came to Jesus. Because when she came to Jesus, she came to someone who could help her in her time of need. You see, so often we get so self-obsessed that all we can do is think about ourselves and then spiritualize it. What we need to do is to come to Him who has the answer, Jesus, and pour out our love before Him. That's what we need to do. We need to be Jesus-focused. Agape type of love, the God type of love, never focuses on self. It always focuses upon Jesus, the object of our love. It always seeks the good of the one who is loved. Always. Not the good of self. I ask you the question, how many of us, you today, me, are walking in this sort of love? Is God's love boiling over in us? Or has it been simmering for a long time and now is going off the boil? When I looked at this YouTube picture of Keith Green, it's probably about 30 years ago. But when I was watching him playing the piano, you just saw love for Jesus radiating out of that man. And I thought, I want to be like that. I just want people to be able to see me and know this is a man who loves Jesus. And I don't believe I've actually got there yet, but I'm on my way. I'm on my way. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Jesus speaking to the Ephesian church. And he had a lot of good things to say to this church. And he says, you know, you've tested those who are call themselves apostles. You found them false. You cannot tolerate evil men. You know, and you've stood the test. You've done this and you've done that. And it's like, boy, this is a great church. But you have left your first love. I remember reading that and thinking, so what's the big deal? Left their first love. That's not such a big deal, is it? Unspiritual, Alex. You have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I used to think, boy, that's a harsh sentence. You know, they've done all these good things. They're probably better than a lot of the other churches he mentions. But then he says, for this one thing, you've lost your first love, and he's going to remove their candlestick. That means he's going to close the church down. If we realize that the very first law, in a sense, that we're supposed to be keeping is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, we will understand, yes, they had fallen from a great height. Because often we can get into a routine of doing things for God, but we're not doing them because we love God. We do them because we're supposed to. We're doing them because, well, we're a happening church, or we really got the truth. Or we do this because we've always done it. How many times in our church do we do the things we do because God's love compels us, because we just love God's people and we love God, so we want to honor Him the best, or because we're supposed to do it, because we're on a rota, or because Jim asked us, or Alex told us to do it, or something like this. We are going to be judged according to how we keep the law of Christ. We're going to be judged on that basis one day. And the Apostle Paul says, faith without works is dead. If we consider what we once were, have we lost that intensity of our love for Jesus? Have we lost it somewhere along the way? So easy to do. So easy to drift and just get professional in our Christian walk and become sort of a really good Christian on the outside, but on the inside there's nothing there. Do we do things because Christ's love compels us to do so, or because we're expected to do them, or because it will make us look good to others around us? Are we bananas for Jesus? Are we fulfilling the law of Christ? Are we so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that people around us know it? Or do we have to repent of drifting and lukewarmness? Do we need to cry out again for the love of God to consume us once more? I don't think it's a problem to do that. Pour out your love into my heart, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. If we walk in that true love, if we are filled with the love of God, if it just consumes us, if it just possesses us, you cannot fail but please God. Imagine that woman who went to Jesus, who was on her knees, she was crying, she was wiping her feet with her hair, pouring that perfume on her feet. Do you think Jesus was in any way favorably disposed towards that woman? Yes, very much so. Not because she did things, but because he could see her love in action. She just didn't say Jesus, oh, I love you, Jesus. She showed him by what she did. It's very important to be walking in the love of God. I want to sing a few songs now. And if we could all stand up, please. And as you sing in these songs, I just want you to consider the words that I've been saying this morning. If in your heart you feel that you have become barren, you have become dry, and probably all of us like that. As you sing these songs, just vocalize them to the Lord Jesus Christ and reignite that love in your heart for him. Reignite that love which says, I love you with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my might, all of my strength. If you want anyone, if you want me to pray for you, I will do so. Just come forward. But let's take some time now to minister to the Lord, because the one thing he wants is our love for him.